that before the break, we're considering the fact that we're constantly commanded to purify our lives. And so I cited 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So furthermore then, we are reminded that our election that is put into effect through the call of the gospel is not for us to live an impure life, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." So we know that our election is concerned with living a holy life, for sure. The apostle also reminds us that the call we receive is so we can live a holy life, as he instructs through 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us to be called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So it should be clear that the scripture does not recognize a situation where an elect lives contrary to holiness. Election carries with it the sense of moral purity. In other words, all the elect are expected to live a holy life. Now, a person may say that if moral purity is an integral part of election, why then should we have presented separation of believers to God, or dedication of believers to God, as the first aspect of what it means to be holy in the passage that we're considering of Ephesians 1:4. Now, it is because of this fact. The scripture does not require holiness of unbelievers. That's the reason. Scripture does not require holiness from unbelievers. I think we miss it sometimes as Christians. Now, a person has to belong to God first before there can be a requirement of moral purity for that individual. To do otherwise will give the impression that all that is needed to be in good relationship with God is to be morally pure. Now, although it is awful that any human can be truly morally pure without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but to emphasize moral purity before a person has a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we send the wrong message of thinking that a morally pure person must have a relationship with God. Now, that is the type of thing that is taught in many religious groups of the world today. Of course, to their own detriment. In other words, the thing that if you can be pure, you guarantee to have a relationship with God, and we're saying now you can't. That's where election comes in. You have to first be in a relationship with him before your moral purity becomes an issue. Until that happens, it's not an issue. So be that as it may, we contend though that moral purity is an important aspect of holiness that is God's purpose in election. That this is the case is given in the concept that those chosen will be blameless, as in the phrase that we're starting and blameless in his sight, of Ephesians 1:4. Now the adjective blameless is translated from a Greek adjective that is used in the Septuagint to describe sacrificial animals that are free from defects or blemish. As for example, in Numbers chapter 6 verse 14. Numbers chapter 6 verse 14. It is, there he is to present his offering to the Lord. A year old male lamb with a defect. That word defect is the same Greek word in the Septuagint, that's the translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. The same word defect is the same Greek word translated blameless in Ephesians 1:4. He said, O man without defect for a burnt offering, a year old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for fellowship offering. So it is because the Greek adjective is used to describe sacrificial animals that are without defect, that the adjective is used to describe Jesus Christ as a lamb without defect. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. It reads, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So that's same Greek word used here, and it's translated blemish or defect. Now another meaning of the Greek adjective though pertains to being without fault and hence morally blameless. It is in this second meaning of being without fault, hence morally blameless, that it is used in our passage of Ephesians 1:4. That means that believers are to be blameless before God, and that they will be without fault and so morally blameless. Now there are two aspects to being morally blameless. There are two aspects. The first is concerned with believers' conduct. That the word blameless is concerned with believers' conduct is established in the scripture. The psalmist described a true worshipper of God in terms of being blameless, implying that such a person is righteous in Psalms chapter 15 verse 2. Psalms chapter 15 verse 2. He reads, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. So here we do see blameless, and what it is to be blameless, it does what is righteous. Furthermore, the word blameless is actually a synonym for being morally upright in Proverbs chapter 2 verse 7. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 7 reads, He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. Now, this is a promise. God says he holds victory in store for those who are. In other words, victory comes in different ways. It can be victorious at work, at home, whatever it is. He guarantees victory. But notice what he says. It's in store for the upright. That means you have to be an upright person to claim that promise. Now the clause, though, whose walk is blameless, in the second line, matches the expression, the upright, in the first line. So here the word walk means to live or to conduct oneself in a particular way, so that the one described as living blameless is one who is upright, that is one who lives in the right way. Thus it is clear that blameless has to do with moral conduct of a person. Now the other aspect of being morally blameless is the work of God that is accomplished through the spiritual blessing of making believers righteous through the death of Christ on the cross, as the Holy Spirit also conveys to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, verse 22, Colossians 1, 22. Colossians chapter 1 verse 22. He reads, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical death to death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." Now the phrase "without blemish" may be translated blameless, blameless, since it is the same Greek adjective rendered blameless in Ephesians 1:4 that is used here in Colossians 1:22. Now this blamelessness, that is the work of God, though, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. So what we are saying is there are two aspects to be morally blameless, so to say. One is through our conduct, but there's another side which is that God makes us that way. That's what we're arguing. So here it says, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8 reads, "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the sense in this passage is that Jesus Christ then will keep the Corinthians and so all believers firm in the trust in him till the end, or that he will confirm believers as being blameless. In that way, this is his work. Now the apostle also repeats this concept of Jesus keeping believers blameless later in this epistle that we're studying, Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 27. He reads, "To present her," as a church, "to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." That's what Christ will do for us, part of our spiritual blessing, to present us as blameless. Now, while both of these meanings, though, of being blameless, are involved in our passage of Ephesians 1:4, apart from us, the other apart from God, The emphasis is really on the action of believers to ensure moral purity before God. That's the emphasis. So it is our responsibility as the elect to pursue a life that is full or a life that is faultless before God, as per the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 14, and I'm going to return to that passage before it's all over this morning, but just know we'll come back to that passage before it's all over. It reads, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." You make effort. You and I are supposed to make effort. Now we have noted that God's purpose in election is for the elect to be holy and blameless. We have also noted that God is involved in our holiness and in our blamelessness. But it is also our responsibility to ensure that we are holy and blameless. This then raises three questions. Why should we be concerned about carrying out this responsibility of being holy and blameless? What does it mean to be holy and blameless? And how do we go about being holy and blameless? Those are three questions that we need to deal with. We begin by considering the first question of why we should be concerned about carrying out this responsibility of being holy and blameless. Now this question seems to be trivial because of the passage we are considering has indicated it is God's purpose in election for us to be holy and blameless. So that should be an answer, right? But it is not really a trivial question in that there are further reasons implied in the scripture for being concerned with being holy and blameless. Another reason then that we should be holy and blameless is that God will not require of us something that we are not equipped to do. God will never mock you and I by asking, demanding you and I to do what we are not equipped to do. So it is should be clear that living a holy and blameless life is doable, and within our reach. Now we say this because if this was not the case, the Apostle Paul and his associates would not have accomplished such a lifestyle. As it turns out, the Apostle tells us that he and his associates in the ministry, though, have lived such a life before the Thessalonians, according to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." I think about it, and you go back to what I said on Wednesday. Well, we're starting after a passage in one Wednesday, where I keep emphasizing, no one knows you better than your spouse if you're married. No one knows you better than that. So, for the apostle to say what we just read, see, he would not have affirmed this since the Thessalonians were witnesses, that when he said that they were witnesses, that he and his associates lived a life that is holy and blameless before them, if that was not true. Especially as he wrote under the control of the Spirit, and he wrote those who could refute his claim if he was lying. Now this is why I say, a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God can stand and talk about love, for example, or tell how to live, have a good marriage relationship, and the wife is sitting there saying, tell me something I don't know. Now, this is because the wife is the best person that will know whether what he is saying is true. Not the person will know it with certainty, but the wife can. So, when a person says, well, you know how I have been, to people who can say, no, he's lying, you must be sure that the person knows with absolute certainty that what he's saying is true. So when the apostle could say, you all know, you Thessalonians, you know how blameless we were among you. Think about it. They are human beings. As I say, many times we try because we don't want to admit that we have succumbed to defeat of the world. We think that every other believer is being defeated. And so we know no one can do that. Which is, of course, an arrogant assertion. How do you know? You can only say, well, I can do it because I haven't relied on the power of the Spirit. That's all you can say. You can't talk about another person. So when the apostle says this, it should put all of us to think. Can you and I tell those who know us, you know how blameless I live? Can we tell that to other people? Those who know us now, I'm not talking about somebody who sees you once in a while. I'm not talking about that. You can play and take that person out. But those who know you in and out, can you really tell them that? And that's why it's important. And you can only do that if you actually live in it. So we should recognize that being holy and blameless is within our reach. That's the point I want to make. It is within our reach. It's doable. Otherwise, we won't have that command. So, still though, another, as far as I can look at it and recognize what we are looking at, we can say another reason we should live a holy and blameless life is that we are instructed to strive to be holy and blameless. That's the instruction. Now, the instruction to be holy is clearly given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in a passage we saw a part of it in the first half, that was 1 Peter 1:15. But we looked at 1 Peter 1:16. Yeah, we looked at 1 Peter 1:16, but 1 Peter 1:15 has to do with the command to live a holy life when he said, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now, it is true, the same apostle, Peter, that we're instructed to strive to be blameless. In a passage that was cited previously that I told you I was going to come back before it's all over, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Now, here is the thing that I want you to understand. The Christian faith, living it out, is not a passive thing. It's an active. In other words, you can't cross your hand and say, okay, I'm going to live the life of a Christian. No, you have to strive. You have to make effort. I mean, a serious effort. Not half-hearted. Serious, totally devoted effort. So that's why the apostle drew the Holy Spirit said, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. So it's not, that is one thing that I don't know where we get this idea of a comfortable Christianity. I don't know where it comes from. It's not in the Bible. It's an effort. We have to make it. That's why it says, make every effort. That means you do things. You defy your body.
You defy things that come in your mind. It's an effort. Of course, we have been given the power to be able to do that. So we have to bring things, our thought into subjection. It's an effort. Because the enemy keeps bombarding your thoughts and my thoughts. But we must make effort, constant, to defy him. And say, no, but the word of God says this one. Filter it out. It's a constant thing. If you don't do that, you know, I'm going to tell you, believer, you're not going to be victorious. That's why I say, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's a false effort. Thus, all I'm saying, there should be no doubt that although the requirement of being holy and blameless was not given as a command in Ephesians 1:4 that we are studying, that we are expected to live holy and blameless life. That's an expectation. So with this command then, we focus our attention to the second question. Now the second question, if you recall, is this. What does it mean to be holy and blameless? Now remember what we say, you strive to do that. So what are you striving to do? So that's why we want to know, what does it mean to be holy and blameless? It primarily means to live a life that conforms to the word of God and so be free of sin. To live a life that conforms to the word of God and so be free of sin. Now this answer may be intimidating to us because we know that no one lives on this planet without sin. That's given. No one. If you think you do, you are delusional. However, living a lifestyle that is in accordance with the word of God so that one is free from sin is indeed what it means to be holy and blameless. Now, this does not mean that a person lives perfectly. It doesn't mean that. But that the individual strives not to be controlled by sin. He strives. He fights. That's why the apostle, he can make an analogy like say, you know, I box my body. Because it's a struggle. You got to do it. It doesn't come easy. Anyone who tells you it's an easy thing, they're lying to you. It's a struggle. A struggle. So, in effect, all we're saying, a person who lives holy and righteous is a person who forms a habit of being not controlled by sin, but by the Holy Spirit. Now that it is the habit of not living in sin that is in view, is implied in the fact that the expression to be in the passage we're studying of Ephesians 1:4, that to be is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that means to be, alright? But in our passage, there is also the implication that the word means to live in the manner where an individual is not habitually sinning. Now, a person who does this will be regarded before God as living holy and blameless lifestyle. One who, you know, forms a habit not to live a life of sin. Now, we can understand this assertion when I say it doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you're the kind of person your whole life is governed around. You strive to do it. Then that's you going to be a blameless person. Now, again, what I'm saying, the assertion is true because the scripture gives us several examples of individuals who fail, but are also described as blameless. They fail, but they are called blameless. Noah was described as blameless in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis
chapter 6, verse 9. This is what it is about Noah. He says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Notice what he says. Really, when he said blameless among the people of his time, he wasn't being compared to God. That means to say, he strived to be obedient to God compared to anyone that lived in his time. He strived. Now this same man, though, was described as righteous and blameless, was the same person who became drunk. In Genesis chapter 9, look at verse 21. It is, when he drank some of his wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, drinking it is not a sin. Drunkenness, it is. So, this a blameless man is drunk here. So, that is, we're not talking about someone who is perfect. We're talking about someone who strives to live according to truth. So all I'm saying is drunkenness is a sin. So Noah, although described as blameless, did in fact sin. So you can say immediately, blamelessness cannot mean perfect, being perfect or sinlessness. It can mean that. David, in spite of his famous sins of murder and adultery, claimed to be blameless. And he avoided sin, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 24. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 24. He reads, I have been blameless before him. I have kept myself from sin. Hey, think about it. Didn't he commit adultery? Didn't he commit murder? But look at what he said here. So that should make you think, begin to realize, there's something to this blamelessness. But it has to do with sin for sure. So for David, to make this the claim recorded here, indicates that his two famous sins were anomalies in his life. And not some kind of habit. They were aberrations, as we say. It's not something that he's known for. It's not a habit of his life. Those two sins just took over. So anyhow, the fact that these two men that I've cited describe as blameless sin indicates that to be holy and blameless does not mean that one does not sin, but that such a person's life or that such a person lives a lifestyle that is not dominated by sin. You live a lifestyle that's not dominated by sin. That's a holy and blameless person. Now this means that such a person lives a lifestyle in which the individual becomes quite conscious of sin, and that the person does everything to avoid sin. See, that's why I say it's a striving. You are conscious. So you make every effort not to sin. But if the individual fails, then immediately the person deals with a particular sin through confession of faith of that whatever sin it is.
In other words, it's not something, it's not your lifestyle. Every now and then you overtake it. But if all it is, all the time you overtake it, you're not living a righteous and blameless life, or a holy and blameless life. It is an aberration, so to say. So that's what we describe, is that that which characterizes a blameless person. In other words, this idea of being conscious of sin. That's what characterizes a blameless person. It's evident in the life of Job. The Lord described him as a blameless and upright man. On further examination of this man that God described that way, we discover that he was a man very conscious of sin. Not only because he abhors sin, but because he was quick to deal with it, as illustrated by his action soon after his children had a party. As we read in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. See, the thing though is, what we're really looking at is, when you become conscious of sin, it's an attitude of the mind. It takes over your whole being. It's not a question of, oh, now, what did the Bible say? I shouldn't do this or shouldn't. It's not that. Your outlook becomes where you are instinctively now know that something is wrong. May not even know what the passage is, but you just will know. Because you have trained your mind to be conscious of sin. But here is a person that we can look at and see, yeah, he's an example. Look at what he says. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. And look at what he said about him. He feared God. That's how you know who is blameless. He fears God. Now, do you see God? No, none of us sees God. How can you fear someone you don't see? See, the way we fear God is we fear His Word. Because that's the only way you can say, I fear God. Whatever He says, you're afraid of it. You tremble. You don't see Him. But He said, He feared God. And look at that part, shunned evil. That means He doesn't like it. Sin is not a part of his life. He don't want it to be a part of his life. Then he goes on to explain to us so we can know that that's what we're talking about. This blameless person. He said, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. You know, partying is nothing new under the sun. But here's the problem. He said, and they will invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Think about it. They finished feasting. He went, you know, let's go purify them. Why? Look at what he says. Early in the morning, he will sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps, he wasn't sure, but look at what it is. That is an attitude. He said, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He didn't say, well, the boys are being boys. He didn't say that. He said, perhaps they have sinned. That means he is conscious of sin. That's what we're trying to get to all of us. You have to reach a life in your spiritual life where it's not whether you're looking at A, B, C, D that the Word of God says. It is a whole demeanor. It's a whole attitude where you are conscious of sin. So that's what he said. Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. In other words, they taught something awful. He doesn't know that. That's what he's saying. Now, look at what he says. The reason I pick up this, he says, this was Job's regular custom. That is a habit. He's always concerned about sin. And that's what I'm saying. We have, from what we have learned here about Job's attitude towards sin, confirms, though, that a person who lives a holy and blameless life is one that is conscious of sin so as not to get involved in it. But if such a person does, the individual quickly deals with it through confession, which is of course equivalent to the sacrifice of Job that we read about. In other words, there are Christians who say, well, you know, if I sin, I just confess it. That's absolute nonsense. That's not what God intended. God intends for you and I not to sin. But when we do sin, because we still have the sinful nature, it's not out. Then here is the second thing to fall back to. That's what it is. So look at what Job did. So we're saying this, that ours is no longer sacrifice, but confession of sin. Because we no longer offer sacrifice for our sins, since Jesus Christ is our sacrifice for sin. Therefore, when we sin, we confess it to our Heavenly Father, and we are forgiven. Now, we are indicated that living a holy and blameless life means to avoid sin and to live in accordance with the Word of God. Noah was described as a righteous person because he lived in accordance with the Word of God as it was known to him in his time. However, the psalmist is clear that it is through obedience to the Word of God that someone becomes blameless, as implied in Psalms 119, verse 1. Psalms 119, verse 1. You read, blessed are they who are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Now the clause, whose ways are blameless, refers to those who conduct their lives in accordance with the Word of God. So, you show that you are blameless or obedient to God by ensuring that all your actions are in conformity with the scripture. Notice what I say. I didn't say some. You strive to ensure that all your actions are in conformity with the scripture. That this interpretation is correct is supported by the second clause of that of Psalm 119 verse 1 when he said, who walk according to the law of the Lord, which is no doubt parallel to the first clause. So the point is that to live a holy and blameless life implies living in accordance to the Word of God. So this brings me to our third and last question. Our third question, of course, is this. How do we go about being holy and blameless? How do we go about doing it? The most objective way we go about being holy and blameless is through the study and application of the Word of God. That's it. Study, application. That this is the case is evident in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17. He reads, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See, now sanctification is another way of describing holiness. So the word of God is the means by which the believer comes to live a life of holiness and blamelessness. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, informs us that it is as we obey the truth, we purify our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. He reads, "Now that you have purified yourselves," look at how, "by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Truth here, of course, refers to the gospel and the teachings of the Bible. Now, since obedience to truth is a means of purification of believers, then it follows that if a person will live a holy life, a holy and blameless life, then the individual should learn and apply the word of God. I never get tired of saying that. The spiritual level, your spiritual maturity is directly proportional to the time you devote to the word. There is no if, no but about it. Those of you in this congregation that do what I say, when I talk to you, I can tell. Because you're distinct. You have to devote time. There's no substitute. I know there are a lot who come and you see it faithfully, I know that. But you're not going back home and devoting time to study the Bible, to study your notes, to look through all of it. You're not doing that. So you are, at best, half-baked spiritually. You're not fully baked. To be fully baked, you have to devote time. And you have time for every other thing, but you just don't have time for that. Of course, some of you don't take notes. So if you go, you must have such an excellent mind that you don't have to take notes. And so you remember everything, huh? Great. But I don't know how you can actually devote time starting without some kind of note you've made and look through the scriptures and meditate on the points that are associated with the scripture. I don't see how you can do that. Well, maybe you can. So, all I'm saying is that your spiritual life, how you live it out, is directly proportional to the time you spend devoted to the word. It is as a believer again that he will learn to do that. Now, it is, as I'm saying, as the believer learns the word of God, that he or she will realize a part of living a blameless life is to avoid imitating the lifestyle or the custom of this world that are in conflict with the word of God. And we know this because God indicated to Israel that one way to be blameless is to avoid the practices of the pagan nations that they were about to conquer, as he instructed them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. He reads, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nation there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or spiritist, or who consults the dead." Now these things they do. "Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. you must be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, it's after mentioning these detestable practices of the pagans that Israel was commanded to be blameless. Therefore, in the context, the word blameless conveys the sense of complete avoidance of the evil practices of the pagans that surround Israel. In effect, the Lord is saying to them to be certain that they never practiced any of these detestable things. The point is that blameless here has the connotation of total avoidance of detestable practices listed in the context in this Deuteronomy. So if a believer then is going to be to live a blameless life, then that individual should avoid any practice that's associated with this world that's in conflict with the Word of God. Now, the fact that the Word of God is a means of attaining holy and blameless life is evident in the linking of knowledge of God's Word to blameless life in the apostolic prayer recorded in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. And hold on to Philippians because then I read the next passage in it. Okay. It reads, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Now, this prayer indicates that the result of true knowledge of God's word is pure and blameless life, implying that if a person is going to live a holy and blameless life, then that individual must learn to must learn and apply the word of God. It is as a believer learns the word that the individual will recognize that living a life that is holy and blameless requires avoidance of argumentation within the Christian community, for example, and complaining, as stated in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. When it says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing within the Christian community, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." So without the word of God, you will not know that if you are constantly arguing and complaining about your local congregation, for example, especially as it relates to the teaching and the practice of the word of God, that you are not living a holy and blameless life. And it's linked to many things of life. If you're always whining and complaining, I doubt that you're living a blameless life. Another means of living a holy and blameless life, although somewhat subjective, I've given you the objective one, which is this, the word. A subjective one is prayer. Subjective. Now, there's no direct statement in the scripture that explicitly links prayer to holiness and blamelessness, but there are factors that support that prayer is one of the means of living holy and blameless life. Now, we have noted the apostolic prayer of the Apostle Paul, in which knowledge and blamelessness or blameless life are linked, so that there is implication that we could pray for the Lord to help us live a holy and blameless life and be assured that he will answer us. That's one prayer you can be, you'll be sure he will answer you if you do that. Furthermore, Jesus also made a promise that he will grant whatever we ask in prayer in his name. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He reads, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." Because you remember, in Sunday prayer, we say that whatever has to be in his will. He says, "So that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Well, this is one thing why I can say to you, if you pray and ask for to live a blameless, a holy and blameless life, that you can be sure it will be answered. The reason I can say that is because I know it is God's will. Right? Well, it is God's will for us to be holy. As he indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 3. Or 3 and 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4. It says, "It is God's will." See, that's what we know. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. So that's his will. "That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Therefore, if we faithfully learn God's word and we pray that God should enable us to live a holy and blameless life, we can expect that he'll grant our requests. In any case, election implies that those who are chosen of God are supposed to live a life of purity and blamelessness. It is because God chose his rule that he demanded them to live a life that is different from their neighboring nations. In the same fashion, it is because believers are the chosen ones of God that they are expected to live a life that is holy and blameless. I can't teach this enough, can't convey it enough, only the Holy Spirit can bring it down to you, that to be an elect is to be in a special privileged position. Now, if you understand that, you will act like somebody with privilege. Those with privilege, we see how they act. That's why, you know, some of our politicians get involved in some of the things they do, because they feel they're entitled because of the privilege they have. If you have privilege, it makes you think in a certain way. So all I'm saying is, we have privilege. We're chosen ones. So that should make us think about acting differently from the world in which we live. So really, there is, all I'm saying is, there's more though to election than simply thinking of it in terms of God choosing someone to be saved. You should live in a way to prove to the world of unbelievers and to all angels, both elect and fallen, that you are indeed an elect of God. You need to show God didn't make a mistake. in choosing you to be His. That's really what I'm saying. There's no mistake about it. He chose you. So, I'm saying that part of praising God then for your election is to live a lifestyle that brings glory to Him. My fellow believers, as a tall order, a great responsibility that the Lord has laid upon all of us, if we are His children, if we are the elect, you have been given this high privilege. So, with it goes this high responsibility of living a holy and blameless life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or those listening on the internet, and you don't have life yet. You are a religious person. People tell you how nice you are. And from your perspective, you think you do no wrong. But here is the problem. The Bible said, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So you cannot measure up. There's nothing in you by which you can become a child of God. It's all the act of God, the grace of God. So the fact that you are listening implies to me that God loves you. So He wants you to hear a call to eternal life. That call says that you should believe that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world and die for your sins. And that when Christ finished paying for your sins, He shouted in on the cross, "It is finished. It's done with." What's left is your response to the offer. The way you respond, the Bible tells you this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says so. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life through His name. Believing in Him, you have eternal life. The alternative, if you say, "Well, I don't want to believe," you're already on your way to hell, to eternal destruction. So believe Him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to strive to live a holy and blameless life. This is our request we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.